Good morning, and once again, welcome as we have assembled on this another Lord's Day to worship God. And in so doing, may we be edified, may we be strengthened so that we can go out into the world and be all that God would have us to be in service to Him. Of course, as we are dealing with the subject of basics throughout this year, this month we are addressing the subject of worship. And in dealing with worship, we've actually presented a couple of lessons up to this point. We've talked about what worship actually is. And then last week we talked about the seriousness of worship. In our lesson today, we are going to discuss when we assemble to worship, and we're going to talk about the five acts of worship that you find within Scripture. And then next week, as we continue to deal with this subject of worship, we're going to deal with assembling on the first day of the week, and we're going to note some things about why we worship God. The following week, I'm going to be gone. I'm going to be in Kentucky with my wife Terry, and then the concluding week of the month, which is actually a fifth Sunday, we are going to be dealing with some concerns with worship, some ways that worship is not being done properly. So that's what we're going to be dealing with as we deal with this particular aspect of our basics, which has been the theme throughout this year. Now, of course, one of the things that we have pointed out in our study, we dealt with this last week, is John chapter 4 and verse number 24 tells us very clearly that when we worship God, it must be done in spirit and in truth. And one of the things we noted about that text is it states that there needs to be an object of worship, and of course that is God. There needs to be a worshiper. The Father is seeking those to worship Him. There needs to be a proper attitude, which is the idea of spirit, and that is something that is emphasized throughout our studies. And there, of course, needs to be following the pattern that God has prescribed for us. In our lesson this morning, what we are going to talk about how, as in Scripture, you find that there are five acts of worship that brethren engaged in as they were assembled together, as recorded in the New Testament. And those are the five acts of worship that we have partaken in this morning. And when we assemble together, these are the only acts that we actually participate in. Of course, we live in a religious world where everything that we do is questioned, and there are many who want to add to these things. There are many who want to change these and change the way that they are done. And certainly, if you are respecting the pattern of God's word, there's nothing wrong with changing a particular song or something like that. But God has given us a pattern that we need to clearly respect. Typically, you will find those who want to change the way that we worship God saying that there's many more acts of worship. And I actually tried to look this up a little bit on the internet. You can find a lot about what's going on, good and bad, on the internet. And one website that I came across pointed out that there are actually multiple acts of worship, or 10 acts of worship that they wanted to describe. And they gave an additional 5 acts of worship when we assemble together. And those acts are church discipline, baptism, eating together in the building, restoration and reaffirmation, which is when somebody comes forward asking for prayers, and business meetings. They call all of those acts of worship. As I study the Scripture, the church ought to be engaged in some of those things, and some of them are not a part of the work of the church, but they're not worship. They're not worship as we understand worship in Scripture. The reason one would come up with a list like this, I believe, is a misunderstanding of what true worship actually is, what the church is, what its work is, as well as respecting the authority of God's Word. All things that we have discussed throughout this year. But as we're going to see this morning, that we can engage in these acts of worship that we come together to do, and they are found as to what the brethren of the first century actually did. as acts of worship. Bearing in mind, when we deal with the subject of worship, what we are talking about is demonstrating due reverence to God. As we pointed out, the primary word for worship, the Greek word is proskuneo, and that is a word that means to render due homage to. We talk about the idea of approaching God with downcast eyes, or the word worship, to kiss toward. You know, if you think about that English word worship, what it actually, going back to its origin, it means worship. The idea of approaching one with worth, one who is worthy. That's where the word actually comes from in our English language. And of course, we realize that we need to have that attitude when we approach God. We must approach Him with reverence. And every act of worship we find in Scripture prescribes that we have a proper attitude. Now, what we are going to do in our lesson this morning is we're going to show how the church, as recorded in the Bible, the New Testament church, the church in the first century, the things that they engaged in their worship. And we're just going to show that this is what they did. Lord willing, next year, and I think I've already mentioned this, you know, where my theme that I have in mind for next year is going to be, let us go on to perfection. And we're going to make some practical applications based upon having the basics. And I'm probably going to revisit the subject of worship as to how we worship God individually as Christians and doing it with a proper attitude and various things associated with that. So we're going to revisit this later on. But what we're going to talk about today is what we would describe as the pattern of corporate worship. And by corporate, we mean when we are together. And the first thing we want to start with is we want to start with the subject of prayer. Prayer is actually a privilege that Christians have. Prayer is the way that God has provided for us to communicate to Him. That is, it is the way that He has provided for us to talk to God. We can approach God with whatever our needs are. And we find that it is something that, when we assemble together, ought to be a part of our worship service. In the New Testament, you find that there were prayers made publicly on several occasions. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse number 42, you read there, after the church had just begun, it says that they continued steadfastly in prayers and in the apostles' doctrine. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They prayed to God. And that's a text where you find them doing things together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and if you study the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is dealing with the brethren at Corinth when they are assembled together. And he points out within that assembly, As they address the Word of God, he also talks about their singing and their praying. And one of the points that he makes there in verses 14 and 15, what is the conclusion then? I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. So Paul, there in a text that is dealing specifically with our assembly, makes that point. In our assembly. As a matter of fact, in verse 14 there, he said, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. He's talking about praying. In Acts chapter 12 and verse number 5, you find prayers being offered by the church on behalf of Peter when he was in prison. In Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, you find in the infancy of the church, the brethren after the apostles were arrested and threatened, Peter and John were threatened. When they meet with the brethren, having been released, they pray to God for boldness and for strength. So you have several examples there in Scripture of brethren as they are assembled together praying to God. We certainly understand the importance of prayer. And when we assemble together, we pray on numerous occasions. In a service here, and incidentally, the Scriptures does not specify the number of times you offer a prayer in a worship service. We begin our worship service with an opening prayer. We usually have what we describe as a main prayer, which is where we are offering intercessions and supplications on behalf of our needs. We offer prayers as we partake of the Lord's Supper, following that example. Sometimes, as this morning, we offer up a prayer to God of thanksgiving with the offering. We have a closing prayer. And there might even be other times that prayers are offered in a worship service. And we find that following the example of scriptures that they prayed often. Now prayers, as you study prayers in scripture, some of the things that you find involved in that is it praises God. That's what you find in Acts chapter 2 and in verse number 47, where it talks about the Lord adding to their number. Or as the King James, New King James says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It points out there that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. We need to be praising God in our prayers. When Jesus taught how to pray, in Matthew chapter 6, He began, you pray like this, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus began with an acknowledgement of the greatness of God. And we need to do that because we need to remind ourselves of who it is that we are approaching. We are approaching our Heavenly Father. And we ought to praise Him for all the good that He has done and the greatness that He is. And the way that He has abundantly blessed us in this life. And especially when you think about that before you start asking Him for things, does it not make sense that we first thank Him for that which He has already given us? Acknowledging that all things do come from Him. All good things come from Him. Paul in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse number 2 instructed those brethren, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And of course we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 where Paul describes different types of prayers. We ought to offer supplications and intercessions and the giving of thanks. Praying for all men and for our leaders. So you find there that we ought to be thankful and we ought to offer gratitude as we approach God. But in addition to that, we also find that we are to pray for one another. James chapter 5 and verse 16 is just one example of that where Paul, or not Paul, but James tells the brethren there to pray for one another. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. He challenges us that we need to be praying for one another. And you find that all throughout Scripture. Paul frequently makes requests of the brethren to whom he is writing that they pray for him. And he frequently mentions his prayers on their behalf. So prayer is something that is done when we are assembled together and individually. And we'll talk about that aspect this evening if you notice tonight's lesson is dealing with individual worship. Also, our prayers can consist of various types of requests that are being made. And for example, in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse number 11, where again you have this example that Jesus gives of how to pray, in describing that, He says there in verse number 11, give us this day, our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And all of that, you find requests being made to God. Thanking God and requesting that He give us that which we need in this life with an understanding that He is blessing us. Spiritual needs. We specifically need to be concerned about our spiritual needs as we have those. And in this particular text, He talks about asking God for forgiveness of our sins. Whenever we have sin, the only way that sin is going to be forgiven is if we go to God in prayer. And then He also talks about there giving us strength so that we will avoid temptation. And that's just a handful of examples of requests that are associated with prayer. We could spend a lot of time talking about what to pray for. But again, we're just pointing out public prayers and what's involved and some of the things in that. The final observation we want to make in dealing with the subject of prayer is that it is something that is to be offered in the name of Jesus. And this is something that's actually emphasized in a number of different ways in Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse number 5, we find Jesus is described as our mediator. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, He is described there as our advocate when we sin. In the Hebrew letter, He is described as one who makes intercession for us. All of those describe Him as, you might want to call it, the go-between. And we're told in passages such as Colossians chapter 3, and in verse number 17, where Paul there says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Now, we emphasize that. But then he follows that up by saying, he says there in the latter part of that particular verse, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse number 20, you read there that we are to be giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray to God through Jesus Christ. That is emphasized and that's one of those things to understand about our prayers. And when we pray, we need to do so with reverence. It is a serious occasion that we gather together to worship God. And any time we're praying to God, we need to do so with reverence, with respect for who He is. We're serving Him. We're offering the fruit of the praise of our lips, singing, prayers, and other such things. We realize that we serve Him with reverence and godly fear. We're not just approaching somebody in this life. You know, I know there's some that's the way they want to treat God, as their pal. You know, their next door neighbor friend, the one that they go out and play with. That's not who God is. I tell you right now, if that's the concept you have of God, it's going to affect the way that you behave in your dealings toward Him. We need to treat Him as who He is, our Creator. That needs to be demonstrated in our prayers. And I might add to that in every act of worship. Prayers need to be appropriate for the occasion. After Paul talks about praying in the Spirit and the understanding, in verse number 16 there, he talks about you pray with understanding so that those who are there, the informed can say amen. They can say so be it. And when we offer prayers, they need to be appropriate. When we're giving thanks for the Lord's Supper, and we have an example for that as what to pray for, that's not a time for general prayers. The prayer of the Lord's Supper is for the Lord's Supper. Now, it doesn't have to be rote. That means it doesn't have to be a scripted statement that you say the same thing every time. You shouldn't be. But at the same time, it has a purpose. When we pray for somebody that's asking for forgiveness of their sins, they've confessed. That's what the prayer should be about. A closing prayer is that, the closing of a service. Same thing with an opening prayer. So prayers need to be appropriate for the occasion. And finally, we need to seek to avoid vain repetition. And I want you to understand that there's a difference between repetition and vain repetition. It's not necessarily wrong to repeat something, but it is wrong for it when it just becomes something that you're muttering without thinking about what you're saying. It's wrong if the reason you're repeating is to draw attention to yourself. That's what Jesus was talking about when He gives instructions as to how to pray, and He says, don't do it with vain repetition. Empty repeating. There's no meaning behind the message of the prayer. Let us guard against that as we pray to God. So that's one example of worship to God. But another act of worship that we engage in when we assemble together is that of singing. Singing is an act in which we praise God, and also an act in which we encourage one another with our voices. And one point that I came across a little earlier this week is, in one sense, singing is the easiest act of worship. You know, because we're all involved. You know, we have a book in front of us and we're singing together. But in another sense, it could be one of the most difficult acts of worship. Concentrating on what the message of the song actually is about. Ensuring that our songs are true to what God instructs us to do. That it is done the way that God would have us to do it in Scripture. And again, we find the church of the first century engaged in singing as they assemble together. 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse number 15, in the assembly, I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding. You find in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse number 19 where we are told there that we are to teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. He is emphasizing there the importance of singing. And we are to be speaking to one another as we do that. Colossians 3 verse 16, another very similar passage talks about singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Again, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When we look at our singing, we find that the singing that is in the New Testament, and we're not going to deal with this morning, just going to mention it here, it was not with instrumental accompaniment. It was just singing. Not only is that borne out in the text that we just mentioned, and every text in the New Testament that talks about singing in our worship to God, you also find that early history actually shows that they did not use instrumental music. When you look at what they're described as the church fathers, and what that is Christians or men who followed after Jesus in about the first three or four centuries. Their writings, you can learn a lot about what the church did during their time. You can also trace the history of apostasy by reading some of their writings. That's how we know what happened and when it started happening and when error started happening in the church. Well, you will find as you study the writings of the early centuries, they did not use instrumental music. And it was taught as something not to be a part of the worship service. As a matter of fact, the study of history points out that the earliest possible evidence of an instrument being introduced into worship was in the late 600s, about 670, somewhere in that neighborhood. And I will tell you right now, it was not received without division. Most accounts say that it was somewhere between 1000 and 1300 AD. That's a long time after the church actually began. And incidentally, if you study the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, we don't follow after a lot of their teaching, but do you realize they condemned instrumental music? So it's a relatively new invention in churches. We sing because that's what we're told to do. And in Scripture, what we are told in our singing, that it is to be praise to God. We're offering the fruit of our lips to God. And that needs to be our purpose in our singing. As we've noted in both Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, we are to be teaching and admonishing one another. That tells us a lot about our singing. Our singing is a form of teaching. Now let me ask you, based on that, is it important what we sing? Absolutely. And in both of those texts, we're also told it is to one another. Our singing is to be reciprocal. There's a reason we don't have a choir sitting here behind the pulpit. There's a reason why our singing is corporate singing or collective singing where we are congregationally singing together. That's what Ephesians 5:19 says. Singing to one another. Teaching and admonishing one another. That's the example of singing that we have in Scripture. And then the types of songs that are described here, and it's important that we understand this. It's to be psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And those are actually interesting words to define. That word psalm, psalmos, would have reference to the psalms and other such things. One person describes the psalm as praise to God that is inspired. And what the point being by inspired is, it's a song that is taken directly from Scripture. Like number 73 in our book. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's a psalm. That's exactly what it is. And there's a number of psalms that have been put to tunes. We can sing them. Hymns are praise God the same way that a psalm does. And they're also songs of thanksgiving to God. But like somebody said, maybe this is something that it's true to the Word of God, but it's not inspired. It's not the direct text of God's Word. But it still reflects the truth of God's Word. Spiritual songs are described as songs of admonition, songs of exhortation, where we are admonishing one another, teaching and admonishing one another. We can encourage each other. That's why sometimes we sing songs like To the Work, To the Work. We are servants of God. We talk about love one another, thus saith the Savior. Yield not to temptation. Those are just examples of where we're encouraging each other in our singing. That would be a spiritual song. And so you have these three different types of singing that are mentioned here. In addition to that, we learn about our singing that it is to be in your heart, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And we find there that, again, it needs to be something that comes from within. We need to be thinking about the words. What's more important, the tune or the message? Clearly, it's the message of the song. God doesn't care whether we're in tune. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do our best. Obviously, that's an emphasis, is we need to do our best in everything that we do. And in our singing, give God our best. But you know, He doesn't care if we come up with some song that has melodies bouncing all over the place and how talented we are in that. It's the message of the song. And many of the songs of praise today, and there's actually an article dealing with this in the bulletin that I put in there for a reason. It's pointing out some of the songs of praise that are new, contemporary today, there's not a lot of substance to them. It's just designed to work you up, into an emotional pitch. You know, you repeat over and over, God is so good, God is so good, and that's it. It's not wrong to sing a song like that. But our songs can teach and admonish one another. So you have the idea of it coming from the heart and you're learning from it as you're doing it. And also it's to the Lord. Never ever forget, it is worship. It's about God. God is the one to be glorified. Even as we are teaching and admonishing one another, it's for the purpose of drawing us closer to God. And that is why it is important that we understand that our songs be truth. The message that is presented in a song is extremely important. And it needs to be true to the Word of God. Well, the third act of worship that we give consideration to is that of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, Paul reminds the brethren at Corinth of their need to partake of the Lord's Supper. And in describing how it is to be properly done, he says there, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Paul's explaining how to partake of the Lord's Supper, taking them back to Matthew 26, taking them back to Mark 14, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And we find instructions. Acts 20 and verse 7 gives us the only example of when it was done. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Furthermore, in this text, you find it was something that was done when they assembled together. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. They came together to break bread. I'm going to talk a little bit about that tonight as to doing it individually. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22, and the rest of that chapter, Paul is actually dealing with the Lord's Supper. And he's expressing concern because what they're doing is not the Lord's Supper. They called it the Lord's Supper, but they had turned it into a common meal. And they weren't even doing it together. And he tells them very quickly, he makes the point, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And he's not saying you should not be coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. He's saying what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. So that's the concern that Paul has there. And he goes on, and in verses 33 and 34 of this text, the last verses here, he says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. He's making the point there. You do it when you come together. Make that the Lord's Supper. And we find concerning the Lord's Supper as it is offered. Number one, it's not a full meal. Do you not have houses to eat and drink? And he asked them, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, and what we just read there in verse number 34. If you're hungry, eat at home. There are some today who are seeking to incorporate the Lord's Supper in the middle of what they describe as a fellowship meal, a love feast, or something to that effect. That's not the biblical pattern. Paul clearly told them in 1 Corinthians 11, that's not the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted, it says there in Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20, that He took the cup after supper. And in that statement, he emphasizes when it was instituted. It was after they had completed the Passover meal. Now, I realize that it was on the occasion of a meal, but the point is Jesus wasn't emphasizing the meal per se. He took two elements that were a part of that meal, and He instituted the Lord's Supper with those two elements. There's a reason we don't offer a Passover lamb every Sunday when we take the Lord's Supper. That was a part of the meal. So was bitter herbs and various other things. Now some might say, well, in Matthew 26, 26 and 27, Mark 13, 22 and 23, in those texts it talks about how He did this during, while they were eating. Well, you know, even Luke explains that even. In Luke chapter 22, prior to verses 19 and 20, it says that Jesus, while they were, he took the cup and told them, divide this among you. And again, the point that is being made is while they were eating, Jesus took some of the elements and He set them aside. But after the supper, He instituted this memorial. And that's what we are partaking of. Incidentally, through necessary inference, that's why we use unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. That's what was used. We don't need to be serving Coke and hamburgers. We don't need to be serving water like some religions do in place of the fruit of the vine. And finally, we give thanks. You have examples of Jesus before each, the bread and the cup, He gave thanks. That's why we offer a prayer before each of the elements, following after the example of the pattern that we have there. Now when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to remind ourselves it is a memorial of His death. That's what it's designed to remind us about. It's not a party. And it's not part of a party or a party type of a circumstance, which is when people, and we've got brethren that are doing this now, that they're making the Lord's Supper a part of a common meal. There's problems with that. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 39, through 31, it is something that when we partake of it, we need to do it in a worthy manner, discerning the Lord's body. And as I understand that text, the point of a worthy manner, it's dealing with the way that we do it and the attitude that we have as we do it. And some might even add to that, your life. Are you worthy as you partake? Of course, one of the challenges I have with that is, are we ever worthy? But you look at the context, it's clearly dealing with how it was done. He says when you don't do it the right way, you're eating and drinking condemnation to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. It's important that we do it and we do it properly. Typically, while not mandated, and we need to understand this, we typically sing a song to help us prepare our minds, and sometimes we read scriptures. Would it be wrong to offer the Lord's Supper without singing a song? No. We typically do that. Nothing wrong with it. Both of them are acts of worship to God, but what we're doing is preparing so that we will have a proper mindset as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, the next act of worship that we find in Scriptures is that of giving. And so much could be said about giving when we consider how much God has given us. We ought to want to give back something to God. That's really what it amounts to. And you find in Scripture that Paul actually gave instructions about giving. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 7 and 8, Paul, speaking to the brethren at Corinth about their giving, notes, "As you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." And he's talking about giving. And he goes on and says, "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." Do you have proper attitude? Do you have a proper gratitude toward God in your life? And when you study how the Lord's Supper is, when you study how giving is to be done, 1 Corinthians 16 gives us the example of when. 1 Corinthians 16, verse number 2 says, "On the first day of the week, let each of you lay by in store," lay something aside, "as you have prospered." You also find in that text that it is to be done with purpose, "as you have prospered." 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 5 through 7, Paul gives instructions that it is to be done cheerfully. It is to be done with purpose. It is to be done generously. God loves a cheerful giver. We give abundantly. And if you want to receive blessings abundant from God, you give to God abundantly. Those are all part of the instructions that apply to us in our giving. And one thing that we need to consider when we talk about giving as an act of worship is this. When you study the Scriptures, the only authorized means that a church has to receive funds with which it is to do its work, preaching the gospel, supporting the preaching of the gospel, helping the needy whom it can help with its treasury, and so on, is by the lay and buy in store of its members. That's one reason we need to give. There is a need. So we find that as an act of worship. And the final act of worship that we want to briefly mention here as we start to bring this lesson to its conclusion is preaching. Studying the Word of God. Just as prayer is the way that God has provided for us to speak to Him, preaching and teaching the Word of God is the way that He speaks to us. You know, communication is a two-way street. That's why prayer and Bible study go hand in hand. Again, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they continued together in the apostles' doctrine. They were being taught. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7, you know, you finish that text there. It says, they came together to break bread on the first day of the week, and it says, Paul preached to them till midnight. That's not a... By the way, the time's not what's set there. Be thankful for that. But he's making the point that when they came together, preaching took place. Paul gives Timothy instructions as an evangelist to preach the Word in season and out of season. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, all throughout that text, Paul is dealing with the assembly and them learning. He talks about, and I realize he's dealing with spiritual gifts that we don't have today, but he talks about, I would rather speak five words of prophecy that you understand than 1,000 words in an unknown tongue. He's talking about declaring the Word of God in the assembly. So you find examples of that in the first century. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 15, Paul describes the church there as the pillar and the ground of truth. The church supports the truth. The church doesn't make the truth, but the church supports the truth. And that needs to be our understanding. Jesus said, you worship God in spirit and in truth. Where do you learn the truth? It's by studying the Word of God. So we can see in Scripture the need for studying. And in that, you find that a speaker has responsibilities. He has responsibilities to proclaim the whole counsel of God. As Paul told Timothy, you preach the Word instant or in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. That's the responsibility that a preacher has, to declare the whole counsel of God. And as a listener, you have a responsibility well also. Good example is the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and in verse number 11. They search the Scriptures to see whether or not that which Paul taught was so. They didn't just take the preacher's word for it. They looked at the verses that he referred them to. That's why our sermons are always filled with Scripture. You know, we're living in a time where what people want is baby food when it comes to the worship. You'll find a preacher that'll quote one verse, two verses, and he'll spend the rest of his time telling stories. Anecdotes. He's funny. He's entertaining. But when you leave there, what have you learned about the Word of God? What did Jesus tell His disciples, His apostles, to go and make disciples? You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded. That's what we need to be interested in, what He has commanded us to do, and we need to follow that. As a listener, you have a responsibility not only to verify the truth, but also to observe it. So much more could be said. But in Scripture, these are the five acts of worship that we find that we're engaged in as brethren assembled together in the first century. Some of them only on the first day of the week, but others whenever they assembled. And we, in our assembly, if we are striving to follow the pattern that we have in the New Testament, these are the acts of worship that we engage in. Nothing more than these acts of worship. Now, as I've already said, this evening we're going to talk about worshiping God as an individual. And it's important that we understand that, because there's some great error being taught, some large errors, big errors being taught about that. It's important that we understand that. So come back this evening as we continue our study of worshiping God. But with this, I commend this lesson to you.